For those of you who have children who are waiting for the dismissal for the children's ministry, you can do that now if you'd like, if you didn't know to do that already. Sometimes I just get to praying and I forget what's coming next. Yes, we're going to take up the offering during the last song. That's the plan now. No one likes waiting for something that's been promised to them. We want our paycheck at the end of the month. We want our friends to show up when they said they'd arrive. We want that package to be on the doorstep when Amazon promised that it would be there. Ever since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, cast out because of their sin, mankind has been waiting for the promised serpent killer that God would send, the Messiah, the Savior. But God never promised when the Messiah would come. And so mankind was waiting and waiting and waiting. Could you wait for something that's been promised, but there's no set date for its arrival? That's what waiting for Christ was like for Israel. God's people had waited for literally thousands of years, not knowing if it would be one day more or one century more. And then he arrived. The Bible says it's in the fullness of time. Some were not ready, but some were, like Simeon. Simeon was waiting. This afternoon's passage is about someone who was waiting, some people who were waiting. And so, therefore, able to see the Savior, not only with the naked eye, as they say, but also with the eyes of faith, something that we need ourselves. Much has happened in Luke's gospel by the time we get to Luke chapter 2, verse 21, which is where I'm beginning the sermon this afternoon. John the Baptist's miraculous birth story has been told. Mary has been visited by the angel Gabriel. She's been told that she's going to give birth to a son who will be the Son of God and a descendant of King David. Joseph and Mary don't even get to pick out his name. The angel tells them what his name is to be: Jesus. It means the Lord saves. A multitude of angels appeared to some shepherds out in the fields and announced the birth of the Savior, and so they went to see him in Bethlehem and began to spread the news. We're picking up Luke's story on the eighth day after Jesus' birth. It's barely been a week that Jesus has been alive. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. We're stepping out of John. We're stepping into Luke. We'll step back into John in the new year. We're going to be reading and looking at verses 21 through 35. Follow along with me as I read. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord: every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord: a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to speak to us through his word this afternoon. Heavenly Father, many here have heard these verses preached and read, perhaps since they were children. Lord, guard us from listening to them with a sense of, well, we know all that there is to know here. This is your word. And every time it's read, your spirit takes your word and wields it like a double-edged sword. It cuts and reveals, but it also comforts and saves. Lord, please use your word to work out your purposes in our lives today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I hope you see that in this passage, there's more than just a miracle baby who was prophesied long ago that's been born, but that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior revealed for all people. Jesus is the long-awaited Savior revealed for all people. If you're taking notes, I have 3 points in my sermon this afternoon. They'll should be pretty easy for you to write down and remember. It's long for a Savior. See the Savior. And decide about the Savior. Long for a Savior. See the Savior. And decide about the Savior. If you would like, there's a QR code in your bulletin where you could download and follow along with my manuscript, if that would help you. First, we need to talk about longing for a Savior, and we see that in verses 21 through 26. Verse 21 explains that Joseph and Mary had Jesus circumcised on the 8th day after his birth, just like the Old Testament law commanded. In fact, doing things in accordance with the Old Testament law is mentioned 4 or 5 times in these verses. It was at his circumcision that they officially named him Jesus in obedience to what the angel Gabriel had told Mary. 40 days later, Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem to obey 2 commands that were found in the law of Moses. The goal of becoming ritually clean or purified was behind each of those commands. Jesus was the firstborn male in his family, and so there were sacrifices that had to be made on his behalf. You see, when God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, just like what Joanne read to us from Exodus, the last plague that God had put upon the Egyptians was the plague of the firstborn. Every firstborn among the Egyptians, from the greatest to the least, was struck down. Even the firstborn among their livestock were killed by the angel of the Lord. And it was because of that that Pharaoh and the Egyptians released the Israelites to go out into the desert. But Israel's firstborn were not automatically exempted from being struck down by the angel. In order for the Israelite firstborn children to be saved from the angel of the Lord, there had to be a sacrifice. And so God commanded that from that time onward, throughout the history of Israel, every firstborn male born into an Israelite family must be redeemed by a sacrifice or bought back. The Israelites were no less sinful than the Egyptians. If Israelite firstborn were spared, not because they were pure, but because of God's unearned mercy shown towards them. The second sacrifice for purification was for Mary. Every woman who gave birth was declared unclean for a period of weeks. And then the designated time was completed. A sacrifice had to be made. Two things from these verses stand out right away. First, Jesus' parents were making every effort from the very beginning of his life to raise him in obedience to the Lord. They knew that the most important things that godly parents do for their children are spiritual things. Consider their example, brothers and sisters. Those of you who have children, model a life of faith and trust in the Lord from day one. Teach your children to know and believe God's word. Make it your greatest priority in your parenting. These are the most important things that you're doing as a parent. Secondly, it's also clear from the details about Mary and Joseph sacrificing small birds that Joseph and Mary were poor. Let that sink in. Jesus, our Savior, was born into a poor family. He lived a humble life. He grew up knowing that they were going to be eating probably the least expensive food that they could get their hands on any given night. And that the clothes that he was going to wear the next day were at least unimpressive and ordinary, if not tattered and torn. When you approach Christ on his glorious throne, remember that the Jesus that you pray to knows what it's like to not be sure where his next meal is coming from. He is unbelievably rich, but your Savior not only knows your needs, he's experienced what it was like to be in need. You can go to him with confidence, no matter your situation in life. We're already only a few verses into this passage, and you can see how much there is to learn here. But the main point that I want you to take away from these first four verses is that as Joseph and Mary obeyed the law's demands for circumcision and purification, they must have been reminded of their uncleanness and God's holiness. Everything in the law was designed to point man to his need for holiness in order to know and to draw near to God. Every trip to the temple was an opportunity to remember God's grace and mercy and a reminder that we constantly fall short of God's perfect design for us. The simple fact that a male child had to be redeemed meant that there was a debt to the Lord that had to be paid. And the necessity of repeating all the other sacrifices that were commanded in God's law over and over again was a reminder that the whole sacrificial system was ultimately inadequate to forgive sin and purify anyone in and of itself. You heard me right. Sacrificing animals didn't wash away their sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It can't. He goes on to say in Hebrews, "In these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The repeated sacrifices, the laws for purification, they were all intended to remind God's people that they needed something more. They needed a Savior. They needed to be washed clean once and for all, never able to be dirtied again, so to speak. Can you imagine how weary you'd get offering sacrifices over and over again for your sin, going out into the herd trying to pick the animal that doesn't have any flaws in it, and then traveling all the way up to Jerusalem multiple times a year to make sacrifices, walking into that temple area, smelling the burnt flesh and the dried blood? I think I might get weary of all those sacrifices. But instead, those sacrifices, if I had been there, should have made me weary of my own sin and my inability to obey God all the time and in every way. Whether Joseph and Mary were weary of their own sins and were waiting for the Messiah, we don't have a lot to go on. But there was someone in Jerusalem waiting for comfort from the Lord and trusting in His promises. There was Simeon. We don't know much about Simeon other than that he was righteous and devout, but he wasn't counting on his own righteousness before God. That much is clear. He was waiting for something better. It says in verse 26 that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Do you know what consolation is? When someone consoles you, they're comforting you. That's just another word for it. They're putting an arm around you, comforting you in loss and grief for some reason. Throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, and especially in Isaiah, God promised that He would comfort Israel. If you just do a word search on the English word comfort, it pops up so many times in the book of Isaiah. Israel needed comforting because of all the hardship that their sin and God's punishment had brought upon them. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God speaks of comforting Israel. So, for example, God spoke through Isaiah in the first few verses of chapter 40, saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." There's God comforting sinful Israel. God promised comfort in Isaiah not through something, but through someone. He promised a Savior, a child that would be born to a virgin, the Christ, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, He's called. That's who Simeon was waiting for. As Simeon waited patiently for this Savior, the Holy Spirit had promised him that he wouldn't die before he had seen that very Savior. Not many people got that promise. The law and the prophets would both have prepared God's people to be thirsty for a Savior, to be longing for a God-sent rescuer. When you think of the things that make you weary in life, is your own sin at the top of the list? Yeah, I know we all get tired from our work. That too really is an effect of the fall, of sin in the world. Our work is futile. And sure, we all experience hard things that happen to us, tribulations and trials, loss, hardship. But Jesus didn't come into the world to stop hard things from happening to us, at least not in this life. He came to deal once and for all with the sin that weighs us down like the heavy pack that the fictional character Christian carried in the book Pilgrim's Progress. That heavy pack that weighed him down on the path to the celestial city, that was his sin. If we focus on the troubles and pain that other people cause us in our lives, rather than our own inability to simply love and obey God, then we won't be ready to see the Savior that Jesus is. Or at least, we won't be trusting in Him for the thing that He actually promises to deliver for us. Does your sin make you weary? Does it make you long for a Savior? If I were to read just the Ten Commandments out loud, I'm not going to read them all here, but would you have a sense that you've fallen short? Like, have you ever worshipped any other gods, like money or self-importance or pleasure? Have you always honored your mother and father? Never a word in anger, never a word of disrespect. Remember, thoughts count too. Have you ever sought out sexual pleasure apart from God's perfect design in marriage? Have you ever coveted anything that wasn't yours? Maybe a spouse or a car or a job or someone else's popularity? The more questions I ask, does the burden get heavier? If it does, that's the burden that Jesus came to relieve. You and I must have the courage and the honesty to face our sin and let our hearts long for the burden to be lifted by a Savior if we would ever hope to see and receive that Savior. You've not truly received Him if you've not felt the weight of your own sin. Sometimes when people tell me, I ask them, what's your religious background? They say, well, I was born into a Christian family. I've always been a Christian. And I ask them, when did you recognize your own sin and repent of it and trust in Jesus? I just want to know, was there that point in time? Maybe it was when they were young children. It's very possible. But there has to be that point in time when your sins are heavy and you know you need a Savior. A Savior was what Simeon was longing for, and that's what he was promised to see. And that brings us to verses 27 through 33, where we actually see the Savior. We see the Savior. That's point two this afternoon. It was the Spirit who had promised Simeon that he would see the Christ before he died, and it was the Spirit who was powerfully working in him as he entered the temple courts that day. I don't know if the Spirit told Simeon, it's going to be a baby. Look for a baby. But when he did see that baby, the Spirit revealed it to him, at least then. This is the one. This is the one. He spotted Joseph and Mary making their way into the temple courts. And when Jesus' parents carefully laid him in Simeon's arms, he was overcome with joy and prayed a blessing on God, which the Spirit inspired him to speak, and we benefit from it to this very day. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. That's how he begins. The prayer that Simeon prays is really the fourth and final hymn of praise that Luke records for us in his first two chapters in the gospel. One was prayed by Mary, sung by Mary. One was sung by Zechariah. One was sung by the angels, and we sang it in Latin, of all languages, when we sang, angels we have heard on high, Gloria in excelsis Deo. I don't think they sang it in Latin. But this is the fourth one. Each of those songs has a name by which it's been referred to throughout church history, and this one is called the Nunc Dimittis. Now, I don't know if you're going to remember that, but it means now you are dismissing in Latin. God was dismissing Simeon. Simeon sees himself as a servant who's been put in charge to wait and watch for his master. And now he's seen what he was waiting for. Now he can finally be dismissed from his watchman's duties. Where he was waiting with the discomfort of his own sin and the sin of all Israel, now he can depart in peace. He can die because he's seen the Savior. And he'll rise again. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon got to look into the very eyes of the child who would be his Savior. Throughout history, there have been many men who wanted to be God, but only one God who chose to become a man. And there he lay in Simeon's arms, Simeon's Savior, fragile and needy on our behalf. Of course, Jesus didn't save simply by becoming a man, by taking on the form of a man and being an infant. Jesus had to do something in the flesh as a man. He would go on to live a life of complete obedience and love for his Father in heaven. He would go to the cross and die an undeserving death. His spilled blood would be the once and for all sacrifice that would cover the sins of Simeon and everyone else who has longed for a Savior and repented of their sin and trusted in Him. Jesus saves people like you and me by taking on Himself the wrath and the punishment of God that we deserve. He did that on the cross. His sacrifice on our behalf is able to completely wash away our sin and pay our penalty because He was God. He is God. He had no sin to pay for. It could pay our debt. He was and is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Simeon knew that good news had been promised, and now God had delivered it. He saw the Savior in his arms. But we see the Savior in the pages of God's Word. But even though we just see the Savior in the pages of Scripture, this Savior is no less powerful to save than He was 2,000 years ago. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from the grave, and He now sits at the right hand of God the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth. Simeon saw Him with his literal eyes and with the eyes of faith, and we must see Him with the eyes of faith too. This Jesus has power to save you from your sin. Do you see Him? Do you see Him with faith? If you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you've joined us this afternoon on Christmas Day. We are here every week at 3 p.m., and we'd love for you to come back every week and join us, and get to know us, and let us get to know you. This is a great place to learn about Christianity. Is this the Jesus that you're familiar with? Right here in these verses. The whole Bible makes it clear that this Jesus came to save us from our sin. He didn't come primarily to make us better husbands and wives, although we pray that He's changing us in that way. He didn't come primarily to heal a wound or the scars of the past or present sins that have been committed against us, although He's with us in our pain. He didn't come to make us rich or 100% healthy to the end of our lives, though anything we have is a gift from Him, and any healing we obtain is credit to Him. No, He came to purify us, to forgive us, to give us peace with God where we had no peace because we were living in opposition to God and His ways. If that's what you sense you need above all, Jesus can be the Savior for you as well. Today, it's important as well to see that there's nothing stopping Jesus from being the Savior of anywhere, of anyone who trusts in Him. Even Simeon recognized that Jesus was for all people. He prays about that in verses 31 and 32. Obviously, Simeon has seen in the Old Testament what many Jews had missed. He says there in those verses that Jesus is the salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jews of Simeon's day would have been shocked to realize that God's Messiah could be a Savior for people like us in this room. Yeah. They would have thought of us as unclean Gentiles, enemies of God and His people, destined to be punished by God on the day of judgment. But Jesus came for people like you and me. No matter what your religious background, no matter what your family history is, no matter what country you're from, sadly, we can fall into the same narrow mindset as the Jews of Jesus' day, though. We begin thinking that Jesus is the Savior only for us in the church. We find ourselves keeping Jesus all to ourselves. Slowly but surely, our attitudes of humble gratitude that Jesus would save even us oftentimes slide towards attitudes of prideful arrogance, as if we deserve Jesus. Who are the people in your life who seem least likely to receive Jesus as their Savior? Really, I want you to think about that right now. Take just a few seconds and think of someone or a group of people that you know who seems the least likely to come to Christ. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's those men in the barber shop or the women's saloon, the ones that you don't talk to, but you notice every time you're in there. Maybe it's that work colleague that everyone can't stand. Now I want you to take a few more seconds, just a few seconds, and pray for them to come to Christ. Pray for them to see the Savior. Maybe through you, maybe through others. Go ahead. I want you to bow your head. I'm going to wait 15 seconds. Jesus is the Savior for all people who recognize their sin and long for rescue. But our rescue won't happen if we don't actually receive Him as our Savior. And that brings us to our third point this afternoon. Decide about the Savior. Decide about the Savior. We see that in verses 34 and 35. Simeon's prayer to God is a song of relief and joy, but his word to Mary is a caution and a warning. Look there at verses 34 and 35 again. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon was prophesying that Jesus was going to grow up and divide people. He would cause the rise of some, but others would fall because of him. He would be a sign that was opposed. You might remember some verses in the Bible that talk about Jesus being a stumbling block. That's what it's talking about here. The very presence of Jesus causes hearts to be laid open, revealing what's inside of them. Many believe that Simeon's promise here to Mary that a sword will pierce through your own soul also is perhaps a reference to the emotional pain that she would experience watching her son be crucified. Perhaps that's right. But even more likely, it's a reference indicating that Mary herself would be forced to decide whether to trust in her own son for her salvation. The evidence in the Gospels is that Mary and Jesus' eventual brothers at some point thought he was crazy. Everyone must decide about this Savior, Jesus. That was true in first century Israel, and it's true today in 21st century Dubai. Charles Spurgeon might have said it best. The king is born, and now he must be acknowledged. The good news that Jesus saves isn't good news until you've decided to acknowledge this king, until you've decided to bow your knee to this king, until you've rejected your sin and received him. To simply enjoy what many call, you know, the Christmas spirit or the gatherings of the season, but then to continue into the new year with no intention of living under his kingship, trusting in him for your daily bread, regularly recognizing your sins and turning to him for grace, or committing yourself to a local church, seeking his wisdom for every choice that comes your way. No, to put off a decision to believe in King Jesus is, in fact, a decision not to believe in the Savior. It's not enough to think about it. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that when we share the gospel with those around us, we must let them know that this King must be received. A decision must be made. For those around you who've heard the gospel but you're not sure whether they've trusted in Christ, you could serve them by asking something like this. Here's a good question to ask. Have you received Christ as your Lord and King, or are you still considering it? It just helps them place where they are, knowing that people don't drift into faith. When someone's not trusted in Christ yet or weighing up whether to give their lives to him, I like to encourage them by reminding them of three things. And you might be helped to remind your non-Christian friends who are considering Christ of these same three things. The first thing that I like to tell them is that it's costly to follow Christ. It is so costly. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, in other words, to set aside our own goals and our own way of living life and live life according to his way. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Receiving the salvation that he offers means essentially like giving him the keys to your life. It's costly to follow Christ. It's also an urgent decision. It's costly and it's urgent. No one should be rushed or pressured to follow Christ. Of course, we disavow emotionally manipulative ways of trying to see people make decisions for Christ, if you want to put it that way. No one can be pushed into the kingdom of God. No one can be lured into the kingdom of God. God has to work in them. But God works through persuasive people like us when we speak to our friends and neighbors and family. And it's urgent. None of us know what tomorrow holds. None of us know what the rest of today holds. We all have to get back out on Sheikh Zayed Road today, don't we? That's scary enough. As long as a person has breath, there's an opportunity left to trust in Christ. But when you breathe your last breath, it's too late. It's urgent. People must know that they can't just pick the time in their life when they're going to give their lives to Christ. It doesn't work like that. If they decide, I don't want to do it now, I want to do it later when it's convenient for me, they'll never do it. It's costly, it's urgent, and lastly, it's infinitely worthwhile. Infinitely worthwhile. You will never outgive Jesus. We give him our limited life, and he gives us eternal life in return. Ask anyone here who's followed Christ for their life and left behind a different life at some point in time. Would they do it over again? You bet they would. We give him the sorrows that our sin has caused us, and he gives us joy. Nothing compares to knowing and trusting in this Savior King. We trade our future of eternal torment at the hands of Jesus, the righteous judge, and instead we receive a future of peace and glory and love in the never-ending presence of Jesus, our brother and friend. It is so worthwhile. Are you longing for the Savior, eager to be done with sin? Do you see the Savior of the world in this infant Jesus who became the man on the cross? Have you decided about this Savior? And if you have, are you helping others around you know that they must decide? What are you waiting for? Jesus is the long-awaited Savior revealed for all people. All people who trust in Him have everlasting life. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we praise You. We praise You that You are the Savior for us, promised from long, long ago. You are the ancient serpent crusher. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Lord, just as Simeon must have prayed, O come, Savior, without knowing Your name, we pray, O come, Jesus, because we know You're coming again. And so we wait. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your bulletins. We're going to sing.